Let me ask you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 26. Acts 26. We are continuing in our study of the book of Acts, and we are currently in chapter 26. We've been going through this for a little while now, but there's only a couple chapters left, and we will have completed our study through this wonderful book. In this chapter, chapter 26, we have the record of the Apostle Paul giving his testimony before King Agrippa and Bernice, Festus, and the chief captains and the principal men of the city of Caesarea. Quite an august audience for Paul to speak to. Not many Christians have the opportunity to speak to such a highfalutin and important people as Paul had on this occasion. These people that he is going to talk to and address are Romans, Gentiles, even though Agrippa, King Agrippa, is part of the Herod family. They were Idumean, so I think they were part Jewish. Herod here appears to heed the Jewish law, but he is still mostly Gentile. And we'll see when we get into this text, we've already gone through the first 11, 12 verses. There are no accusers of Paul present at this time. There's no Jewish accusers that are here. Paul has just got leeway and free opportunity to talk to Agrippa and just to tell his story. No Jewish antagonists. He has the privilege to tell his story before Agrippa and this gathered crowd. Now, the occasion for this, if you will remember, was that Paul Paul was prompted by Festus to tell his story to Agrippa because Festus needed something to write about Paul to Rome because Paul had appealed to Caesar back in chapter 25, verse 11. Festus didn't know what to write about the whole thing, and he needed something to send when he sent Paul. So Agrippa happened to be in town along with Bernice, and so Festus put together this little meeting so that Festus could get advice from Agrippa as to what to say to send Paul to Rome. To get all that? and in this meeting, Paul had the opportunity to say what he wanted to say. Last Sunday, we considered, number one, Paul's gratitude in verses 1 through 3. He expressed appreciation for the opportunity to speak for himself to this gathered audience. And we took note that as Christians, whenever we have an opportunity to talk to people about the Lord or give our testimony, we need to always be respectful and gracious and grateful to the Lord for such opportunities as those. Not to take them for granted or to abuse them, but to trust him as we have opportunity to share about Christ. And then secondly, last week, we looked at part of Paul's testimony, what he was before he was saved. That's in verses 4 down through 12. Paul told of his life as a Pharisee. In one of the other epistles he wrote, he said he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, top notch, right at the top. And he was a persecutor of the church. He was adamantly opposed to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, according to verse 9 here, and all of those who followed Christ. I think, you know, as we look at our nation and the world around us, I think we're beginning to have a real sense of what that was like for Paul, even now in our own day today. Increasing opposition to the Christian faith, increasing violent actions against Christians and churches around the world, the Chinese government trying to eradicate the Bible from the country, or at least to change the content of the Bible to something that would be more suitable to communist propaganda. Remember what the scripture says, don't add to it, don't take away from it. All the curses and will come upon those who will try and do so. And I'm just kind of wondering, this coronavirus, maybe this is God's hand saying, you mess with my word? Take this. And unfortunately, it affects people more than just that one country. The Apostle Paul, even quoting scripture in our own country, is now becoming hate language, considered to be hate language by some, by more and more people. And I will not be surprised when the day comes, even in Canada, when it will be illegal to quote the scriptures. There's some kind of a bill, I don't know if it's in the States or in Canada, that is going to make illegal any kind of counseling service. Counseling homosexuals or gendered people who don't know what gender they are. If you try and counsel them, that's considered hate literature and abuse, and you could be charged for that. Even if you use scripture to say, here's what God says, as soon as you do that, you're liable to be charged. These are very trying times to be a Christian. Even in Canada, I think, we're not as bad as in some other areas like India or communist China, places like that, even Central Africa with Boko Haram still killing Christians and believers down there. But they're still trying times to be a Christian. And guess what? It's only going to get worse. Closer we get to the return of Christ to rapture the church, they're going to be troublesome times, perilous times, Paul says. And we can see that happening even today. And the Apostle Paul was one of those people who opposed the Christian faith and the church, who brought severe persecution against believers in his day, even going to foreign lands and foreign towns like Damascus to seek out Christians and to arrest them, prison them. But something happened on the road to Damascus one day. Paul was met by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And what amazing transformation occurred in this man, Saul. So now we're going to take a look at the middle part of his conversion, where he tells us what happened when he got saved. That's verse 13 to 18. Paul tells of his conversion, verses 13 to 18. Now, this is very clearly the heart of Paul's testimony, right? If he didn't have this, then everything else he said really is meaningless and doesn't make much sense. But here is the heart. This is the reality and the truth that has made him a different person. It's his conversion. It's his salvation. Now, if you recall from last week, we talked about three parts of a good testimony. Remember? Well, in case you don't. Three parts to a good testimony. Number one, what I was before I got saved. You can tell about life before you trusted Christ. You don't have to go into a lot of detail and sin and all of that, as some people do. That's not necessary. But just simply to acknowledge that you were a sinner before a holy God, and that your life was not being lived for the Lord. What I was before I got saved. The second part is how I got saved. What happened? What were the circumstances? Talk about faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, belief in the gospel, how you had turned to the Lord in faith to trust him with your very life. So whatever the circumstances may be, and they're probably different for all of us here this morning, those circumstances that led us and brought us to, maybe it was a Sunday school teacher that helped you to understand your need of Christ. For me, it was my mother and upbringing in a pastor's home where we heard the word of God and the scriptures and the gospel all the time. Perhaps it was somebody at work that shared with you the gospel of Christ. And have you ever considered the gospel and giving that testimony? And then the third part of a good testimony is how I changed after I got saved. What I was like after I had trusted Christ. And there ought to be some good words of testimony there to say, you know, here's what I was before. Here is what I am like now. And it's all because I trusted Christ as my Savior. We see this pattern in Paul's testimony here before Agrippa. Paul has already told about what he was before he got saved. That's verses 4 through 12. Now he will tell us how he got saved. And so let's take a look. We read Acts chapter 9 earlier, which was Dr. Luke's record of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Here in Acts 26, we have Paul's testimony right from his own lips. Right, this coming right directly from him, from his own mouth. So you can scan verses. Oh, we didn't read them earlier. Maybe I should read them now. Verse 13. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand up upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So this is Paul's testimony from his own lips concerning what happened to him on the road to Damascus and his conversion to become a Christian. So just take note of a couple of things that Paul says here. It's the arrangement's a little bit different than what we read in Acts 9, but that's not to be concerned about. Paul is just giving it from his position and what he experienced on that day. So I think both areas are, both records are acceptable. Notice a couple of things. Number one, Paul was on the road to Damascus. This is verse 12. He was on the road to Damascus. His purpose was to go and arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem and throw them in jail. So he's not even in his home country. He's outside of Israel. He's in Syria heading to Damascus. Second thing to note is it was midday. Midday. The sun at its apex in the sky. The midday is when the sun's the strongest and the brightest. And I suspect the sun was out that day for them to know that it was midday. So this is right in the middle of the day. They're on the road heading to Damascus. Third thing to note, Paul says that there was a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone about him and those who were with them. Now, you got to ask the question, what kind of light is brighter than the sun? You can't look at the sun, otherwise you burn out your eyeballs, right? Even in an eclipse, solar eclipse, you still can't look at the sun because you'll still burn out your eyeballs. But what kind of light is brighter than the sun? Any idea? May I suggest to you? It is only the light of God himself. The being and the person of God Almighty. Now here's a couple of verses that you may want to jot down the references and check them out later that help us understand this. In John chapter 1, we're told that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Down in verse 4, we're told that in him, that is in the Word, which we learn was incarnated in the person and was the person of Jesus Christ, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So in a sense, I know he's, the use of the term light here is to give understanding, open up truth, and that kind of thing. But the life of the Lord Jesus was the light of men. So who could that light be shining on the road to Damascus brighter than the sun? Well, so far we could say it is Jesus. He hasn't named himself yet to Paul, but that light certainly has to be the person of Christ. In 1 John 1, verse 5, John writes this: "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." I think it's James who says that there's no shadow of turning in him. So who is that light shining down on Paul, brighter than the sun? It has to be God in the person of Christ, because God is light, and certainly that light is brighter than the sun. In Revelation 21, verse 23, interesting verse, is talking about the new Jerusalem that is yet to come. It says there in that reference, 21:23, "The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." What could that light be brighter than the sun? The glory of God, and resting in the person of the Lamb, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lamb is the light thereof. Won't even need the sun or stars or moon in the new Jerusalem, new heavens and new earth. The glory of God is going to be the light that is there. And I would submit to you, much brighter than even the sun that he had created back at the beginning. One more. In John chapter 8, verse 12, we read this: "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Jesus is that light, the light of the world. May I submit to you that the light brighter than the sun that Paul saw on that road to Damascus was none other than the manifested presence of Jesus Christ to Saul/Paul on that road. This was the visible aspect of the glory of God. Put everything together that God is, all of his attributes, his whole being, his holiness, and what you get is this brilliant, striking brightness, the glory of God. He is the light. Must have been an awesome experience for Paul, don't you think? Have you ever tried to put yourself in his shoes while walking down that road, and then boom, all of a sudden, you're struck with this brilliant light? It was so brilliant, it knocked them off their feet. Perhaps it was a frightening experience for others. We're told in Acts 9 that the men who were traveling with Paul heard a voice, but they didn't see. They saw the light, heard the voice, but they didn't hear or see a particular person talking to them. Very interesting. And so, you know, this was an amazing experience for them all, but particularly for Saul. Observation number 4, they had all fallen to the earth. They had all fallen to the earth. This startling display of brilliance, this light brighter than the sun, knocked them off their feet. I mean, what else are you going to do when confronted with a brilliant white light in the middle of the day? Brighter than the sun. They all went down. Do you remember when the soldiers from the chief priests came to arrest Jesus on the night of his betrayal by Judas? They were in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was at nighttime. They came out with all kinds of weapons to arrest Jesus. And Jesus asked them when they came, "Whom seek ye?" Who are you looking for? It's dark. I mean, there's no streetlights in Gethsemane in that day. You know, they had torches and stuff, but that would have been, lots of shadows. So Jesus says, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. I'm sure they had that stern part in their voice because they were out to get him. And Judas was leading them. Well, we're here to find Jesus of Nazareth, they said. And Jesus responded to them saying, I am he. I am he. You'll notice if you read the text in John 18, our English translation has the word he in italics. Y'all know what the italics stand for in your Bibles? The italics are there in our English Bibles, particularly the King James Bible, to indicate that the word in italics was not in the original text, but the translators have supplied it to help make the English make sense. In the Greek text, all Jesus says was, ego eimi, I am. Of course, we all know that what he was saying is, I am God. Because back in Exodus chapter 3, remember at the burning bush, Moses met the Lord God Almighty in that bush that burned, but was not consumed. And the Lord was in the bush and said to Moses, you're going to go back and lead my people out of Egypt. And Moses said, well, what shall I say is your name? And the Lord says, you tell them that I am that I am has sent me to you. I am is going to bring you out. And for Jesus to say, I am, is exactly to indicate that he is God in the flesh. And we're told that as soon as Jesus said that, the whole crowd of them went backwards and fell to the ground. It was like, that energy coming off of that just simple statement knocked them all backwards and fell to the ground. Now, I don't know how Paul and his comrades fell, but I kind of think they went to their knees. They went to their knees and fell on their faces. I don't think they would have fallen backwards and away and landed on their rear end. I think that they were on their face to the ground, humble, submissive, and caught up in the wonder, what in the world is all of this? Isn't that what we should do in the presence of Jesus Christ? Fall on our faces before him, on our knees, humbly, submissively. Now, I don't know for sure, but that's what I have in my head. And I have a reason for thinking that in light of the next few statements that we'll take a look at, and our time's running away here, but we'll get there. He asked the question, what is it going to be like when we see the Lord Jesus face to face? When we die and we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, I think we'll see the Lord Jesus face to face. But at the day of resurrection or the rapture of the church, can you imagine? If we live to experience that event and we'll see the Lord Jesus face for the very first time, what are you going to do? What's that going to be like? Some think that it's going to be like being at a sporting event when your team scores and the whole stadium erupts and shouts and cheers and yelling and screaming. That never happens at a Toronto Maple Leaf hockey game. Just saying. But in other places, it's a deafening noise, We watch some of the football games. It's a constant roar. And, of course, when their team scores, it goes up even more decibels. Is that what it's going to be like? Are we all just going to go nuts and crazy? And Pentecostals think that. I wonder, maybe because I'm just a Baptist, I wonder if it might not be like an awe-struck crowd who can't utter anything but simply to bow low in utter humility and submission to this awesome presence of our Savior and our Lord, the God of the universe. Maybe we'll get there in our worship to give him praise and glory and yell and shout a little bit. But I think our first sight of the Lord Jesus face to face is going to be awesome. And I can't help but wonder if we will just, there'll be no words, and just fall on our faces before him. You can muse on that. Fifth note here is, Paul said that he heard a voice speaking to him. He heard a voice speaking to him. Verse 14. Out of the light, presumably, the voice came to Paul, and guess what language it was speaking? It spoke in Hebrew. Now, that's interesting. Not Aramaic, but in Hebrew. Is Hebrew the language of heaven? I had a Bible school professor, Dr. Barker, who used to say that. He thought Hebrew would be the language of heaven. I don't know. Maybe. Might be cool if it is, because Hebrew is a wonderful language. Very expressive, very musical. If you've ever heard any of the Jews speaking in Hebrew, you can't hardly understand anything they're saying, but it has a quality about it that just is mesmerizing. I don't speak Hebrew very well, but let me give you just a couple of samples. Genesis 1:1. Remember Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Bereshith bara Elohim eth hashamayim eth eretz. Now, it would flow a whole lot easier off the tongue of a Jewish person, but it just has a ring to it, just carries you along. Bereshith bara Elohim eth hashamayim eth eretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you know the Shema, the Israeli Shema, that's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And in our English text, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." In Hebrew, it's Shema Israel, Jehovah Elohim, Jehovah Echad. Literally translated, Shema is here, Israel, Jehovah Elohim, that's the Lord God, right? Jehovah is his name. Elohim is the word, Hebrew word for God. Jehovah Echad means Jehovah is one, right? So the English goes, "The Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." I think the more literal way to read the Hebrew is, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah is our God, Jehovah Elohim, Jehovah is one." What's interesting is the Hebrew word echad means a unity in a plurality in unity. It's not an absolute one, but it is a collective one. It's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 2 when God brought Eve to Adam, and he said that they would become one flesh. The two would become one flesh. That's echad. That's the word. And so while Deuteronomy 6 verse 9 doesn't tell us how many might be in the Godhead, it does give us the sense that there is a plurality in the Godhead. And of course, as you study the scriptures, you know it's Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Echad. The Lord is one. Shema Israel, Jehovah Elohim, Jehovah Echad. If you're in Sunday school, the Sunday Bible school, Joe is teaching through Psalms, Psalm 23, verse 1. Jehovah Ra'ah lo kaser. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. A few more words in English than in Hebrew, because the Hebrew words are just so expressive. It takes many English words to capture what is being said there. Jehovah Ra'ah lo kaser. I should have brought my Hebrew Bible out and just start reading more verses, but time's gone. It's a beautiful language, and if Hebrew is the language of heaven, I'll be glad to take a class and learn it a little bit better when we get there. Number six, last point for this morning. Note the conversation between Paul and the voice in verse 14 and 15. It's just the voice at this point in time. So the voice says, "Saul, Saul." He repeats his name twice. That is to draw attention and emphasis that this is for Saul. later becomes called Paul. This Saul, Saul, it's for emphasis and drawing attention. The voice said, "Why persecutest thou me?" Who was Paul persecuting? The church. He's persecuting Christians. But here the question has a personal element to it. Why persecutest thou? What do you know about thou? Second person singular, right? Anything with a T. Thee, thou, thine, thy. Second person singular. Why persecutest thou me? The voice says. It's a personal element to it. Who is the me? We'll see that in a minute. Then the voice said, "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." The word pricks is a word for goads. Goad was a sharpened stick that was used to direct cattle along the right path. You know, keep them moving in the right direction, because when you're munching on the grass, you're not watching where you're going, and you tend to get off line, off track, and you need to have that stick to bring you back onto the right track. We all need that, don't we? We need some spiritual goads, I think, all of us in our lives. Doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. There are times when we kind of wander and get off track. We need that stick. That's a ministry of the Spirit of God, I believe, to goad us, to move us back into the holy way, the right way. And Jesus says, what you're doing to the church, you're doing to me. Because as we learn in the scriptures, the church is the body of Christ, and Christ is the head of the body. So what you do to the body affects the head. And Jesus just lays it right out on the line for Paul. You're persecuting me. Why are you doing that? And Paul asks, who art thou, Lord? And the voice came back to say, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. So when Paul is persecuting the church and believers, he was really persecuting the Lord Jesus. And it's almost like on this road to Damascus, Jesus says, enough is enough. This has got to stop. I've got other plans for you, Saul, than for persecuting the church. I got some other things that I want you to do. And so stops him cold on the road and makes a change in his life. Now, what did Jesus mean when he said, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks? What does that mean? It's hard for thee to kick against those pricks or goads. It seemed to me that the Apostle Paul, at that time called Saul, was being prodded by the Lord Jesus Christ. In all of Paul's labor to persecute Christians, I believe the Lord was in there sticking him, saying, this isn't right. You shouldn't be doing this. There's other things that you should be doing. And I think that Paul was under conviction. He was kicking against those goads, we're told, and it was hard for him to do it because he was under, I believe, such constraint and conscience. He was fighting it, but man, it was tough because he, I think, really sensed that the prodding was moving him in a direction that he should be going, not doing what he was doing. Perhaps deep down in his soul, in Paul's soul, he knew that these Christians were right. They talked about faith in Christ. They were willing to give up their lives for their faith and trust in Christ. That must have done something to his conscience to realize that these simple people are willing to die for the Lord Jesus, and yet he's still arresting them, and Jesus is prodding them, and he's kicking against it, and this is hard because it's all bearing in his mind and in his heart as to what exactly is the right thing to do. It would appear that this was a fight for Paul, hard to kick against those goads. Even though deep down in his soul he knew these Christians were right and he was wrong to continue to beat them and arrest them. Perhaps the conviction of the Holy Spirit was also at play here in the soul of Saul, and that conviction was so overwhelming it was all he could do not to give in to it. He was kicking against it. And I think that's a right scenario, because when Paul was finally confronted personally by the Lord Jesus Christ, he quickly submitted to the Lord. Quickly. Doesn't seem that there was any hesitation for Paul to trust the Lord Jesus with his life. His life was changed immediately. And personally, I think in relief that the goads would finally stop. He must have been wondering so hard about these people who were Christians and how they could stand so strong. And all of that working in his heart and mind when Jesus finally confronts him on their road. He says, okay, I give up, I'll believe, I surrender, I submit. He says back in Acts chapter 9, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Already he's ready to serve the Lord rather than his own interest. Goads are good. Godly goads are good. They steer us in the holy way. Don't kick against them. Don't kick against the goads. Let them do their work and direct you into God's way, his will. There will be great relief if you stop kicking against the goads and submit to the Lord Jesus and follow in the pathway that he is leading us into and the service that he has for us. Great relief. Well, we're going to consider the rest of Jesus' statement to Paul next time. And so verses 16 down to 18, that we'll zero in on that next Sunday. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your work in our lives. Thank you for the wonderful testimony of the Apostle Paul, and we see how much you have worked in his life and in his mind, in his heart, in his soul, that when the Lord Jesus finally confronts him on that road, he's willing to trust, willing to serve you now and change his whole life around. We thank you for that testimony and pray, Lord, that we might see even the evidence of such change in our lives when we trusted Christ as our Savior. I trust that we all have all sensed a need to submit to him, to follow in his way, to serve him with all of our heart, and I pray that you would help us always to be of such character. Bless your word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.